Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're starting at Judges 10 tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the group of folks that you've brought here tonight. I pray that as we look into your word tonight, you will use it to edify us and to teach us, to correct us and instruct us in righteousness. We pray that on a night like tonight, as it continues to get colder and colder outside, going to be very cold tomorrow, we pray that you'll keep us safe. We thank you for our warm homes and warm buildings and cars and good clothes that we get to wear. And thank you for the food that you have fed us today. And we thank you for your faithfulness in providing for this church body and for all of us as individuals. So continue to knit our hearts together in love. Cause us to look after one another, take care of each other, look on the things of others, and esteem others as better than ourselves. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're starting in chapter 10 of Judges, which will then take us into chapter 11. That's just the way it works numerically. And we're going to be introduced tonight to a couple of judges that just kind of come and go very quickly. Chapter 10 is short, and all chapter 10 is basically a recapitulation of the theme of the book of Judges, in that it tells us once again that Israel was saved by some judges, and then they chase their foreign gods, and then they cry out to God, except that this time God is going to say to them, "Why are you crying to me? You like your other gods so much? Go ask them to save you." That's the essence of chapter 10. And then chapter 11 introduces us to Jephthah. Jephthah is one of the more controversial judges, and he puts out a vow that involves his daughter, and that vow is one of the most hot potato issues in the Old Testament. So we'll get to that tonight too. And before I send you home tonight, I'll get you all worked up and upset, and then I'll make it all okay again. That's the plan tonight. So starting in chapter 10, verse 1, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. And that's all we know about him. We know nothing about Tola. We don't know what he did. We just know that he was a judge for that period of years, 23 years. And after him, Jair the Gileadite arose. He judged Israel 22 years. And here's all we know about him. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. Of course, the implication of the fact that he had 30 sons on 30 donkeys is that his 30 sons all also become some level of rulers. They each had their own cities, and the fact that they rode on the back of donkeys means that they were important men in the city. They weren't walking. They were being ridden everywhere. Or they weren't being ridden everywhere. I guess they were riding everywhere. Jair died, says verse 5. He was buried in Kamon. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried to me, and I delivered you from their hands. You've forsaken me, says verse 13, and you have served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Do you remember way back at the end of the book of Joshua? This is one of the things that Joshua challenged Israel over and said, since you have seen fit to put away the God that delivered you from Egypt, since you're not going to worship the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve from among all your foreign gods. Joshua said it back there, and it's in that context that he said, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Here, God finally sort of gets on that same wavelength, that same line of thinking. And this is the challenge, I think it's a significant challenge, that is put in front of everybody who has some contest with the Bible. Anyone who has some conflict with Scripture or the God of the Bible, they have to face at some point the reality that they cannot do the things that the God of the Bible can do. Like, for instance, when talking to Job, God said, if you can do any of these things I can do, bring the rain, bring the snow, hide the lightning, feed all the animals, hang the stars, bring the sweet influence of the Pleiades. If you'll do any of that, then I will admit to you that your own hand can save you. And that's really what it comes down to. Here it's about a physical salvation. It's they're in trouble yet again from the surrounding nations, and they cry out to God yet again. And God says, yeah, you want me to deliver you. So why don't you go ask your gods to deliver you, since you like them so much, and you sacrifice to them, and you worship them, and you sing and dance around your Ashtaroth, and make your idols and your wooden idols and your stone idols. Why don't you go ask them to deliver you from your enemies? Well, obviously the reason they didn't was because they realized, they knew intrinsically that these things were wood and stone and ultimately couldn't do them any good. Because when people are comfortable and when they're safe and when everything's going well, then they have the freedom to kind of pick their God or choose the way that they're going to worship. But when you really need power, when you need somebody who really has genuine authority and ability, that's when you realize two important things. The gods of wood and stone, or the gods of rock and roll, or the gods of professional sports, or the gods of Hollywood, any god on this planet, any idol people set up, anything they want to worship instead of God, when it comes right down to it, they are powerless. They can't really help. All they can do is make you feel good about yourself when you're already comfortable. But when it comes time for you to really be delivered, I mean, be saved, you need some genuine help. It's only God. It's only God. The day is coming, even though here Israel got the advantage of hearing it while they were still alive, at least this generation of Israel got to hear God challenge them while they were still alive, the same way that Job and his friends were challenged while they were alive. The day is coming when everybody on earth is going to have to stand in front of the God of the Bible. And they're going to have to give an account for every deed, every idle word, all their works are going to be judged. And their gods that they worship their whole life, their sports stars or their rock stars or their movie stars or their idols, whatever gods of their own making they were chasing through their whole life, whether it was Sri Chinmoy or whether it was Krishna or whether it was any of the gods in the history of the world, in the history of the planet, whether they were chasing after Sun Young Moon or Billy Graham, whoever people were chasing around after, believing that there was going to be some help, some deliverance in that person, in that idol, in that imaginary God, they're going to find out at that moment that those gods can't help them, because there is no equality with the God of heaven. And so the God of heaven takes the time to say to the Israelites, bring on your gods. Let's see what they can do. I'm not going to help you. He went through the litany of all the times he did help them. I have delivered you and delivered you and delivered you and delivered you. That's not good enough for you. You get comfortable and you chase your foreign gods. Let them help you. Now, this sounds very harsh. You're going to find out in a few minutes that after a while, God, in his phenomenal mercy, because they are his people, can't take it anymore in watching his own people suffer. Now, this also tells you something very important about the character of God. He's willing, when dealing with his people, to teach them the hard lessons. And I think all of us every once in a while have suffered through our own individual hard lessons. But the good news is, if you belong to him, he won't ultimately let you perish. He'll teach you the hard lesson and then come around and save you. So that's how the story progresses. But don't ever forget that warning. You know, when you can start doing the things that only God can do, then God will admit that you can save yourself and that your own hand can help you in any way. And if you like your gods and your idols and you like them more than you like the God of the Bible, remember that they can't help you when you need real help, when you need real power. And it's only when we're really desperate that we go running to them and say, oh, you know that power thing you've got? Boy, I could use some of that right now. But this shows you that he's smart enough and personal enough. He recognizes when you're only coming to him for what you can get out of it at this moment, and that you didn't take the time to worship him when things were good. And that should be a sobering lesson to all of us, because we could apply this a whole lot of ways. And let's just do one quick one. Sure, let's. How much time this week did you spend watching TV, and how much time this week did you spend thinking about the things of God? That was easy. Uh-oh. Yeah. A little listening to a sermon, or reading online, or reading a little bit of the Bible, reading a book about God or theology, spending some time in prayer. You had lots of opportunities. There are lots of things you could have been doing. Did you prefer God, or did you prefer the world's entertainment? Which one were you worshiping? After all, worship is worth-ship. Which one did you find value in? If Tom could figure it out and go, uh-oh, when I put that out in front of us, then God could also figure that one out and can recognize quite easily what it is you prefer over him. Yeah? Okay, just thought I'd throw that out there. I'll let you do the math on it. You can figure it out and apply it in your own life. So the sons of Israel, says verse 10, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. For indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this time, this day. Okay, we get it, God. You're right. We admit it. We've sinned. But do whatever you got to do. Just deliver us. Now, what does this tell you? It tells you that when faced with the reality of, okay, God's not going to help you, now go to your gods of wood and stone. Now go to your Ashtaroth. Now go to those other gods that are not gods. They recognize there's no value in those gods. They still say to him, do whatever you got to do to us, but deliver us. You're the only one that's the deliverer. You're the only one that can help us. You're the only one who has the power and have proven that power time and time again. You really are the only one. So do whatever you got to do. Punish us however you're going to punish us. Correct us how you're going to correct us. But deliver us from our enemies, please. Because when it comes right down to it, when it comes right down to it in our world, when planes crashed into buildings in 2001, what did people do? They cried out to God. And what God?
The God of the Bible.
The God of the Bible. The Judeo-Christian God. That's the one they wanted help from. They did not stand on the steps of Congress. You know, they all got out there and sang, God bless America. And they did not call out to Allah. They just didn't. They did not cry out to Buddha. They weren't interested in getting some aid from Krishna. They needed the God who has power and control over this world, who is the God of the Bible, and when things got bad, that's who they cried to. And then they got comfortable. And then they went back to worshiping Obama. Sorry. Yeah, Tom goes, yeah. Mm-hmm. They went back to worshiping whatever idols and false gods they could find. But America won't always be safe. There will be another time of trouble. And when it comes, who are they going to cry to? And how many times will they cry to him before he says, let your gods deliver you? He has a habit of doing that. He has a history of doing that. And he's certainly wise enough to know when people are sincere and genuine in their seeking and worship of him and when they're just using him for their own vanity and their own benefit and their own welfare. Verse 15, and the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, so do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isn't that a great phrase? He let them suffer, but he only let them suffer for a while, and then he couldn't bear it anymore. He couldn't bear to see his people, who he had chosen, who he had called by his own name. He couldn't stand to see them suffering any longer. So then, verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together, and they camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead is a general term that refers to the mountainous region east of the Jordan, and it's that hill country along Manasseh. And so think of it as kind of being not necessarily part of Ephraim, because Ephraim's going to get involved later, and just like they did last time, they're going to get involved and be upset, which seems to be their consistent characteristic. Hey, we weren't here for the war. You didn't call us. Now we're all upset. And that's the tone of voice in which they said it, only with a more Hebrew accent. When you see Gilead, you're talking about a region in Israel along the Jordan, east of the Jordan, which would naturally be, when the Ammonites were coming across the Jordan, that'd be the area that they're now invading. And so the people of Gilead got together and said, what we need is a leader. We need a judge. We need somebody to lead us into battle. Who's going to be willing to do this? And apparently, they just couldn't find anybody. So here's what happened. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. So here's Jephthah with his gang of thugs. And the worthless people probably means the less than religious folks, the outcasts of society, the dregs, the ones who, like him, would not have the same pedigree. And so pretty soon he's got a gang around him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened, when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now, this tells you something about him. He clearly had a reputation as being a good fighter or a good leader, or maybe it was just because he had a band of thugs and maybe we could get them to go fight. But in any case, they go looking for this Jephthah fellow. And they said to him, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We're willing to set you up as leader if you'll just come fight for us, because the Ammonites are really beating us up and occupying our land, keeping us away from the water. Remember, the Jordan's involved here. We need somebody to go in and just engage the fight, and you seem like a scrappy fellow, and you seem to get engaged in fights. Why don't you go fight for us?" You won't find the phrase, "you're a scrappy fellow," anywhere in the text. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. In other words, that whole conversation, God was attendant to it. He was there, he was listening, he knew what was involved, and he spoke, Jephthah spoke all of that before the Lord. So if these people went back on any way in their deal, when they said, "The Lord is witness between us," if they go back on it in any way, God is on his side, on the side of Jephthah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok, and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." In other words, when you came out of Egypt and you came here, you took our land, and now you've got the Jordan. That gives you access to the water. You got the fertile land on either side of that. And so just give it back peacefully. Everything will be fine. Just give us back our land.
Sound like Palestine?
Yeah. Has anything changed in the Middle East? Anything?
No.
Just give us back our land peaceably, and then we won't fight with you anymore. Has that ever worked?
No.
How many times have we seen Palestinians and Jews shaking hands on the White House lawn through multiple different presidents and peace pacts, and it's always, "Just give back some land, just give back some land." Didn't we just hear that recently? If they'll just go back to the 1967 borders, then everybody will be happy, and then it's all going to work. It never works. The kings, verse 13, the kings of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok to the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab." And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Now, since it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? So listen to the logic. He says, here's what happened. We came in, we played nice. We asked for permission. You didn't give us permission. We ended up in the wilderness. We went all the way around. We did not encroach on your land. We did not steal it away from you. Finally, when we got to the edges of the land, there was war. God gave us the battle. We got the land. Now, if it's God that gave it to us, really, you think you're going to possess it? That's an argument that ought to be used today. I just thought I'd throw that out there. But if God gave that land to a particular people, I'm of a mind to say, I don't care who it is that fights for that land. If God doesn't want you to have it, you're not going to have it. And that has always been the case. And that's the argument that Jephthah's making here. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Verse 24, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you as a possession? In other words, you have your God, Chemosh, you worship him, and you have all your land. And you think your God gave it to you. And you occupy what your God gave you. That being the case, so whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we'll possess it. So it's basically a question of your God versus our God. Our God gave us this land, and we keep winning. Your God, that is no God, has given you your land, and you possess it because you believe your God gave it to you. Now, you really think that we're just going to give up on our land and give it to you just because you said so, when we're convinced that our God, who is the real God, the powerful God, gave us this land? We're not about to give it up. It's a good argument. And now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in the cities that are on the banks of Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? We've been here for 300 years. We've possessed these lands and these cities. We've been living here all this time, and do you really think that you're more powerful than Balak? Remember that? Remember when they were coming into the land and Balak tried to fight with them? Remember what he did? Hired Balaam. Tried to curse them. Tried to curse them. Tried to stop them. And it turned out that Balaam couldn't curse what God had blessed. So he's saying, really, do you think you're going to do better than Balak did? 300 years ago, we were coming into this land and he couldn't stop us. Now we're here and we've been here 300 years. And you think we're just going to walk away? How come in 300 years you haven't tried to come over here and take this land from us? Well, the answer is clear. It's because it's ours. Verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you, for you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Now, starting in verse 29, we get into the very controversial story. I'll read the story. We'll talk about the common way the story is understood. And then I will help you to see a different understanding of it that I actually think is the biblically consistent understanding of the passage. How many of you have ever heard about Jephthah's vow that wound up with him burning his daughter? Have you heard that story? You guys have? I mean, it's one of the more infamous stories in the Bible. Well, it goes like this. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Let me just talk briefly about that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord then came upon Jephthah. The limitation here is that the Spirit of the Lord seemed to be empowering him to go to the battle. And that seems to be the extent of it. Because later he's going to make a vow to the Lord, and people try to tie the fact that he made this vow to the Lord back to the phrase, the Spirit came upon Jephthah. And so they say, see, it was the Spirit of the Lord in a very New Testament Holy Spirit sort of way that caused him to go make a vow to the Lord, which resulted in human sacrifice. You see the problem there? You see the conflict there? The conflicts that result from reading it that way are all over the internet. There's a particular site, a particular atheist site that I saw in reading and getting ready for this passage. There was one site that said, God is not pro-life. And so, of course, this particular atheist site was against the Christian pro-lifers, but it used this story to prove that God was not pro-life because, after all, it was the Spirit of the Lord that caused Jephthah to make a vow that resulted in the human sacrifice of his daughter. Therefore, God is not pro-life. In other words, people use this story and their misappropriation of the story to say all kinds of negative things about the Bible. But stick with me, because like I said, first I'm going to get you all upset, and then I'm going to make it all okay again. And when you leave here tonight, you'll go, oh, I feel okay again. But first we have to get all upset, especially Jennifer. We're going to get Jennifer all upset. I don't know why you, but... So, having had the Spirit or the power of the Lord upon him, he was able to pass through Gilead and Manasseh and through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. So he's going there to fight in the Spirit of the Lord. We've seen that phraseology other places in the Old Testament. It simply means that God was empowering him to go into the fight and to lead the people. And verse 30 tells us, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will deliver it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter, from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had nothing, son or daughter. And it came about, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow that he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So let's ask some questions. The common reading of that passage is the assumption that he burned his daughter. Because the common reading is the way that I just read it. That he said, I will vow a vow to the Lord Whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will deliver it up as a burnt offering. And that's the common translation and the common reading. But there are huge problems with that. First off, the law is very clear, no human sacrifice. So would God have accepted this human sacrifice as an offering to himself? Well, clearly not. And yet nowhere in the Bible do you find, in the immediate context or in the larger context, a single negative comment about what Jephthah did. And Jephthah's mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. He gets a passing reference in the Heroes of Faith passage, with no asterisk that says what he did was by faith, with the exception of that whole burning his daughter part. In other words, there's nothing, no comment, nothing pointing to that event and saying, but that's wrong, don't do that. Now, there's only one other real obvious human sacrifice that you find in the Old Testament here, and it's when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. But he didn't. The angel of the Lord stopped it before it occurred. And so this would be the only example of human sacrifice as a gift to God that God apparently what? Accepted? Despite the law that says don't do this. And there's no comment from anybody anywhere in the Bible that says, bad idea. I'm surprised that there weren't other people in the Old Testament that did it, because Jephthah did it and it was accepted. The problem is, I don't think he burned her. It's an interpretive thing. Bullinger was one of the first people to do some real serious exegesis on this passage. And I agree with his exegesis and a little thing I'm about to show you. I agree with it not only because of everything I just said, that nowhere in the Bible does anybody say that was a bad thing he did, but also because as you look at the context, once I show you this is the part where I make you feel okay again. Once I show you this, the whole context is going to fall into place. Because you'll notice what she did. Apparently, Dad said, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to burn you. And she said, okay, but let me have 2 months to go with my friends and weep for my virginity. Really? That's what you're upset about? Dad's about to burn you and you're worried about the fact that you're a virgin? That's the part that upsets you? And you'll notice that the daughters of Israel, as they continue to remember her, they remember her because she had no relations with a man. Really? Why does that play? Because it doesn't say anywhere in the Old Testament, don't burn people unless they're virgins. Here's the key to the whole thing. In the Hebrew language, and Jennifer is adept enough in Hebrew that she would be able to correct me here, but in the Hebrew language, there is this little conjunction, and it's not a separate word the way that we have separate words that say and. It's actually just a little mark, and it acts as a prefix before a word. And the mark looks like that. It's that simple. That little mark before a word is a conjunction between what is before and after it. Sometimes it means and. Sometimes it means or. Oftentimes this little mark is translated or in the same Old Testament we're reading here. In English, it is frequently translated as or. In other words, we could read it as or and be perfectly legitimate in our reading of it, and this is the argument that Bullinger puts forward. And look what happens if we change that one word. Verse 31. Then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In other words, if it's a human, it becomes sanctified to the Lord. Belongs to the Lord. If it's an animal, I'm going to burn it as a burnt offering. Whatever comes out first, whoever I see first from my household, if it's an animal, I'm burning it. If it's a person, I'm sanctifying them. I'm going to give them to the Lord. Well, his daughter comes out first, and he realizes now he has to give her over to the Lord. She's going to serve the Lord her whole life. He's upset about it because only child, no more family line. He's going to give her over, and she's going to be a virgin her whole life. So what does she do? She goes on the mountain for 2 months with her friends to decry her virginity. And then she comes back, and it very specifically tells us, and she did not know a man. And that's what they remembered about her, was the sacrifice that she made in living her whole life as a virgin, dedicated to the Lord, and Jephthah's family line was stopped with her because she was given over as a gift to the Lord. Now, by the way, that is a much more common understanding than you might think. People love the traditional reading because the traditional reading creates controversy, and people like to claim that there's some controversy in the Bible, and certainly the critics of the Bible like the notion that there was this virginal sacrifice burning of a girl, even though you'll notice in the text it never says he burned her. It simply says, I will either give her to the Lord or sacrifice. That's as much as we know, but it doesn't say, and then he took her out and got the sticks and put her on the fire. There's none of that. But what it does say is that she wept over her virginity and that she never knew a man. That consequence is definitely in the text. We definitely know that. How many of you are familiar with Handel? Handel's Water Music, any of the classical writers? Handel wrote an oratorio called Jephthah. And in the story that he tells in his oratorio, it's that the daughter is dedicated to God. Not that she's killed or burned. In other words, this interpretation is well known. It's just that people like to read it the traditional way. They like to force the burning, the sacrifice, the death of the daughter into the text, even though it doesn't say it. Now, the translators are doing their best to translate. And they see that mark before a word, and they go with and. If and fits and grammatically works, they'll usually go with and. If there's a clear contrast, they go with or. And textually, it works for it to be and. I'll do this and that. But the consequence of the and is horrific. And the word just as naturally can be translated or, so we do no damage to the text by saying or, because once that happens, the entire text makes sense. It makes no sense for Jephthah to say to his daughter, oh, you've really upset me, you came out here first, but now I got to kill you. And she goes, well, okay, Dad, if that's what you told God, then you got to do that. But give me 2 months. Why? So that I can go with my friends and weep over the fact that I'm a virgin.
Why not 20 years?
Yeah, give me 20 years to weep over the fact that I'm a virgin. Give me, as long as you're giving me some time to weep over my virginity, extended vacation. But instead, what it was from that moment forward, she began the punishment right then. Just the same way that he should have, if he was going to sacrifice her, should have sacrificed her right then, first thing that comes out of the door. Well, he did. He dedicated her right then. And she understood it and agreed to it and said, Dad, that's what you vowed, so that's the way it is. Just let me have 2 months to go with my friends and weep over this, because this is the end of our family line, and I'm not going to have children, I'm not going to be married, and you're not going to have grandchildren, and this is not a happy thing, but let's do it. And that makes much more sense contextually and explains why nobody in the Bible goes back and says, now, by the way, Jephthah burning his daughter is a bad thing. Don't do that. And it explains why Jephthah can show up in the Heroes of Faith passage, because actually what he did was right and heroic, not wrong and repugnant and against the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. What he actually did was admirable. Now the Bible's okay again. And now we're okay again. Whew, I know. That was close. So then chapter 12, verse 1 starts, because we're still talking about this whole thing with Jephthah. Jephthah has just had this victory. He's just returned from the victory, and the men of Ephraim were summoned. Because remember that he's over there in the area of Manasseh. So the Ephraimites, the brothers of the Manassites, they come over and they crossed to Zephon And they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.
With fire, no less.
With fire, no less. The way you did your daughter. Yeah, so they say, we're going to burn your house because you didn't call us to come to the fight. Because remember, after the fight, there's usually stuff you get. You get to take the stuff. And why didn't you call us? We would have been here. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Now there's even infighting. Now they've begun to fight tribe against tribe. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. So in other words, the Ephraimites that came to fight, that came to argue, that came to create the fight, he wisely said, you're actually outcasts of Ephraim. You're fugitives of Ephraim. And if you were in fact our brethren, you wouldn't be acting this way. But since you are acting this way, and since you're trying to cause destruction and warfare within Israel, we need to get rid of you. And they did it by figuring out their accent and had them pronounce the word Shibboleth. And apparently, they could not say the SH sound. So they would say Sibboleth. And that was enough to get a sword drawn and have you taken out. So as a result, 42,000 from Ephraim died for not being able to pronounce Shibboleth. Grammar saves lives. That's all I'm saying. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel after him, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Starting in chapter 13, the war with the Philistines begins again, and we're now building up to meeting one of the most famous names from the Old Testament. We're going to hear the story of Samson and Delilah and his long hair. I hate him. So we're getting towards Samson. That's where we'll get to next week. I hope tonight that we have taken care of the Jephthah thing, and in the future when you read that passage, it's not upsetting to you. I hope when you leave here tonight, you heave a heavy sigh and say, we're okay, we're all right. The Bible makes sense, and God is not contradictory to himself. His character doesn't change, his nature doesn't change, and nobody ever sacrificed their virginal daughter by fire to God and had it accepted. That's not in the Bible. I don't care how many websites you read that claim it is in the Bible. I don't care how many atheists, God haters, and anti-Bible critics out there say it's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Okay? Yes?
I should think that if the traditional reading were correct, she would have said, Dad, let me go into the hills to develop a fireproof suit.
Yes. Let me go get used to the heat. Instead of weeping over my virginity.
Right.
Yes. Well, since you put in 2 months, I figured, you know, yeah, if she's going to be killed, she'd put in a few more years. How about you give me, you know, some years to get over this?
I mean, long as you're being generous, Dad. Any more questions about that? I like the fireproof suit idea. And she came back down decked in asbestos.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.